We shall now turn to the chapter which we read together, and we'll consider the seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah tonight. Nehemiah chapter 7. We see that as the chapter begins, the work of building the walls of Jerusalem has been completed. At times, the building work can be very slow. Building the church of God. Sometimes it seems that we put one brick on and another brick falls off. We add one stone and two stones fall out. There are other times when the building advances very quickly. We think of, for example, the day of Pentecost, how 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. We think of the time of the Reformation, when there was again a mighty revival throughout Europe. Thousands and millions of people coming to Christ, understanding justification by faith, and receiving and embracing the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We think of the great revivals of the 18th and the 19th century. The mighty works of God in these countries of ours and over in America and different parts of the world. The quick building up of the walls of God's church. In these last number of years, we've seen how quickly the walls of God's church have been built in China. After a time of the most severe persecution, God's church has grown tremendously, with millions and millions in that great land coming to know Christ. Many, many stones built up, a far greater wall than the Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China, built many centuries ago, still standing today, but one day it will crumble. But there's another wall that's been built, and it will never crumble. It will stand forever. The walls of God's habitation, God's dwelling place. But today in the UK, it's very slow, isn't it? Such a struggle. Struggle to get anybody to listen to the message. Such a struggle to get anybody to come to church. Such a struggle to get anybody to consider the gospel and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And yet, we must keep going. We must keep working. It is our duty to work. Paul may plant, Apollos may water. God gives the increase. We could have a Paul as a preacher. We could have an Apollos as an evangelist. But at the end of the day, man will not build the church on his own. We need God's Spirit to work. God alone is the one who causes people to be born again. First tonight, notice that the work is completed. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built that I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. 52 days that it took. A remarkably short period of time. 52 days and the walls of the city of Jerusalem were built. Now they weren't, of course, built from scratch. There were parts of the walls remaining. They had to be repaired and breaches had to be filled in. But it was an amazing thing. And the enemies looking on had to say, God was with them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So finally, the gates are put up on the city, and the city is secure. For 150 years, Jerusalem was a ruin, a desolation. Walls broken down. Bandits could enter into the city day or night, do what they liked. But now, the walls are built. At times, it was very hard going. The enemy was threatening. The Samaritans in the north, the Ashdodites on the west, the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arabian. They were combined together, threatening at any moment to attack, to kill the workers, to pull down the walls. And yet, the work had gone on. Sometimes, indeed, the workers had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. The sword and the trowel. And then there was so much rubbish to be cleared away. How overwhelming it was. Often, they felt very weak. They weren't masons. They weren't builders. They weren't tradesmen and craftsmen. They weren't many in number. They didn't have the gifts. They didn't have the strength. And yet God gave them the strength. And the work was done. They felt burnout. So often people nowadays talk about burnout, about being tired, being fatigued. And it can be a terrible reality. Well, no doubt these people felt the tiredness and the fatigue, and yet they kept going. They kept working. And bit by bit, it was completed. Sometimes they felt they were getting nowhere. But now we see the walls have been built and the gates have been put in their place. You see, no labor is in the Lord is in vain. Through my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. Through my God assisting me, I build Jerusalem's walls. Sow and you will reap. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Keep on going forward, laboring for the Lord, working for Him. When I am weak, then am I strong. Remember these promises. When I'm weak, then am I strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. In myself, I can do nothing. But with God's help, what can I not do? What can I not achieve? Is there any goal too far for me to reach? Is there any obstacle that I cannot overcome? With God's help, no. Let's be optimistic. Let's have faith. Faith not in ourselves or our limited abilities, but faith in Almighty God. Looking to Him, trusting in Him. Running the race with patience, fighting the good fight with perseverance. Be strong and of good courage, and thou shalt inhabit the land. So the work was completed. That's the first thing we notice. Then, secondly, verse 2, we notice officers appointed. Then I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. His brother and Hananiah, were put in charge of the walls of Jerusalem and the security of the city. Now his brother, we know about his brother. Remember, we came across him in chapter 1. He had come all the way from Israel to Persia. He'd come to contact Nehemiah and to tell him about the sad state of Jerusalem, the way it was in ruins. He'd come with a burden, with a message, with a plea to the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was in a position of power and of authority. What can you do for us, Nehemiah? His brother was the one who'd come pleading with him to approach the emperor and to get permission and to get the resources to build the wall. So Hanani, his brother, he was a good man, a faithful man. But then we're told about this other man, Hananiah, the ruler of the palace or castle, the fort that was just north of the temple, in which the soldiers, the garrison had been housed. Hananiah was in charge of the palace, and we're told about him that he too was a good man, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. That's a great description, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be said about you or me? A faithful man, a faithful woman, and one that feared God above many. Faithful, trustworthy, a man of his word, someone you could depend upon, rely on. You knew where you stood with him. There was a man of God, steadfast. He was like a rock. Faithful, full of faith. And also, he feared God above many. You know, the fear of the Lord is something that is very precious. Scripture speaks of God fears. The fear of the Lord which is above wisdom. It talks about the wicked, about the unconverted. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a great thing to fear God. To respect God. To reverence God. To be with awe before God. To be aware of the majesty and greatness and wonder and the eyes of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord. And to love God, because there's the concept of love that's involved with fear as well. He feared God above many. Do you fear God? Do you have great views of God? Do you have great love for God? A faithful man and one that feared God. Devout, godly. The kind of people that we need as leaders in the church, don't we? We need people like that as elders and as deacons in the church. As ministers in the church. Some churches lay great emphasis on having ministers who have tremendous personalities, who are very extrovert, who are great fun, who are full of jokes perhaps, who are great at entertaining people, who have a wonderful personality for making friends with folk. Or maybe who are great intellectuals and who can preach tremendous, enlightening sermons. But you know, in the sight of God, what means most is to be faithful and to fear God. Godly ministers, godly elders, godly deacons. That's what we need in our churches. Faithful, God-fearing people. Let each one of us seek to be such. More concerned with what God has to say to us and say about us than concerned with what people think of us or the impression we make on others. Thirdly, verse 3, shutting the gates. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. the gates were to be shut at night. They weren't to be opened till the sun was hot, till the sun was up. The enemy, you see, liked to come in the middle of the night, in the darkness, to come when he couldn't be seen clearly. And there was a continuing danger. These Samaritans were still hostile. The Ashdodites, the Arabs, they were still there in the south. They were hostile. They were looking for an opportunity to invade, to destroy Jerusalem, to plunder it. The Ammonites. You and I, we are called upon to watch. Ministers, elders, deacons, they're to be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. But every one of us has to watch and to pray, because we're all in danger. Remember when Jesus led his three disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. He said to them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then Jesus went a few steps further on and fell on the ground, praying in great earnestness, "Let this cup pass from me." When he returned to the disciples, he found them asleep. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, Peter, Simon, could you not watch with me? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." But they didn't. And they entered into temptation and they fell. And Peter denied his Lord. How important it is to be on watch, to be on guard, to be alert, to be awake, to be aware that there is an enemy. We have within us the flesh, fleshly desires. We have around us the world enticing us to lead us astray. And we have Satan and the millions of devils at his command, tempting, provoking, persuading, enticing, deceiving. Watch and pray. Satan pretends he doesn't exist. And so often you and I, we seem to listen to him. And we go on as if there was no danger. We can't see him. And we think he's not there. But actually, he's so close. And he's so dangerous. How easy it is to be tempted. Satan can come sometimes as an angel of light to deceive, if it were possible, and to destroy even the very elect. Sometimes we think, we're Christians. Everything's fine. God's begun his work in us. Once saved, always saved. But oh, how dangerous it is. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You think you stand? You think you're secure? You think you're a Christian? You think you're on the way to heaven? "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Remember, we live in a hostile world. We have many enemies. How important it is to guard the gates of Jerusalem. In Isaiah, we read of watchmen. Watchmen who were like dumb dogs that cannot bark. Loving to slumber. Shepherds who love to sleep. Not warning. Greedy dogs that cannot bark. And the enemy is coming in. And the danger is there. But yet, these pastors, these elders, these leaders will not bark. Oh, the need that there is for us to cry out and warn each other of the roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Fourthly, notice God's direction in verse 5. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers of the people. My God put into my heart. Nehemiah doesn't take the credit for this himself. He feels led. He sees God guiding him. How important it is to have God as our guide. How we should pray to the Lord to guide us and ask for his direction. The prophets, of course, they had special inspiration, wonderful divine guidance. And when God's Spirit came upon them, they were infallible in what they said. They spoke the word of the Lord. They could say, thus saith the Lord. Now you and I, we don't have that kind of infallible guidance. And we're all subject to the temptation to go astray, to think that the Lord is leading us when we're leading ourselves, or when maybe a false spirit or a false prophet is guiding us. There's always danger. We maybe feel prompted to do something, but we must always keep coming back to Scripture. Check with God's word. Take it to God's word, because that's the only infallible guide we have. Wherever else we look, we may go astray. We're not so discriminate that we don't have the ability to be able to discern infallibly what is right and wrong. We need God's word to be a rule to us, to be a guide. Constantly. God put it in my heart. Let us seek God's guidance. Let us seek God to direct us. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Put it in my heart what thou wouldst wish me to do, and make me willing. Willing in a day of thy power. Willing and able. God's direction. And then, fifthly, and we have, of course, to move quickly through this chapter, but there was a need for an increase of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We see this in verse 4. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Jerusalem, the capital city, was a big city. It used to be inhabited by thousands of people. Later on, it was inhabited by millions. At this point in time, there were very few people there. The houses weren't built. There were just shacks and ruins, as it were. Most of the people, when they returned from Babylon, from Persia, they went to live in the country where they had ground that they could cultivate, and where they could make a living for themselves by farming. So Jerusalem was largely abandoned. But they needed the city where the temple was, where the worship was. They needed the capital city. Nehemiah gathers the people together. He has to find a way of selecting people in order that the city will have sufficient inhabitants. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read of how they cast lots so that a certain percentage of the people came to live in Jerusalem. And some of the people volunteered to do so, and they were greatly praised because they came willingly to live in Jerusalem. An increase of inhabitants was required. They needed people to live in the city. They'd built the walls. Now the place was secure, but they needed people to live there for the continuing security of the city and for the prosperity of the city. How can I help? Are we willing? Are we like these volunteers offering to come? Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? People were required to live in Jerusalem. How can I help? That must be our attitude. But then we're told, sixthly, that a genealogy was found. He says at the end of verse 5, and I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, and he tells us what he had found written in this genealogy. And the genealogy that we have here is almost exactly the same as that recorded in Ezra chapter 2. It's a record of the people who returned with Zerubbabel and Jeshua in the first or second year of Cyrus, king of Persia. When Cyrus came to power, when he overthrew Babylon, he gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem and to Judah and to rebuild the temple. And many came, and the record is here for us. Now, why do we have all these names down in the Bible? Why is it all recorded? Does it really matter? Why bother reading these names? But let us remember, all Scripture is important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. So what can we learn from this? Well, one thing we learn is that Christ knows the names of all his people. He has many, many people, millions, but he calls his own sheep by name. What a wonderful Saviour we have. He doesn't just have some sort of general relationship with us, but he calls you and me by name. And every single name is important. He knows them all. Not only that, but he has elected us from all eternity. Before we were born, before the world began, before time, in the endlessness of eternity, my name and your name existed in the loving heart of God. Your name is special, chosen by him before the foundations of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. Every individual is important. How wonderful it is that Jesus died for you. He didn't die in just some general way for everyone. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And if you're one of God's people, you too can say that. He loved you specifically and gave himself for you. Another point is that the children of Abraham are special. God chose Abraham and his seed. And Abraham's seed was blessed. And you and I are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But these children of Abraham, natural children, they were important. They had special privileges. You see, God made his covenant with Abraham and with his seed after him, with the generations of his seed. Abraham and his children And God gave to Abraham circumcision to claim covenant blessings, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation for his children. And Abraham marked his children with circumcision so that he would claim them before God and seek God's blessing upon his children. And then we come into the New Testament and we see, unto you and to your seed is still there. The promise is unto you and to your children and to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call, you and your children. And your children are important. They are special because God loves you. He loves your children. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it says there that where one parent is a Christian, the children are holy. Holy? In what sense? Well, in this sense. That just as God gave his promise, his covenant of grace to Abraham and to his children, so God gives to us promises to us and to our children. And we are to claim these promises. And we are to look to this God who is interested in our physical seed because he loves us. We love our children, don't we? Our children are so important to us. And God, when he loves us, he loves our children too. Yes, we are to claim. We are to claim God's covenant blessing for our children. And here we see these various children of Abraham, these various Israelites and their seed and their genealogies, how important it was through Abraham. They had connection with the elect of God and then succeeding generations looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Genealogies are important in Scripture because God has an interest in his people and their children. And right from the very beginning, God said to Adam and to Eve, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And there was a looking for that child to be born who would crush Satan's head. A son of man who would be the savior of mankind. And then, seventhly, the priests. Some priests were removed from their position. Verse 63, and of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, and the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife and was called after their name. These sought their register, their genealogy, among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that's a name for the governor said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim, a priest who could speak the will of God decisively. It's very interesting that when the temple, the second temple, was built by Zerubbabel, that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple. The Ark had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. There was no Ark. And there was no symbolic presence of the Lord in that temple. The cloud, the Shekinah, did not come down upon the temple. When Solomon built his temple, you remember how the cloud came down and filled the temple. But there's no reference of that with regard to the new temple. Its glory was greater, of course, because eventually the Son of God himself would walk into that temple. That's why its glory was greater. But there were these differences. The presence was not there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. And the priest, the high priest, with a breastplate on which was the Urim and the Thummim, able to communicate with God and to receive direct messages from God, that did not exist at this time. There were the high priests, but they didn't have the direct contact with God that priests in an earlier day had. And there were these folk who belonged to supposed to be priestly families, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove that they really were of the priestly families. Therefore, they were put out of the priesthood, because only the priests were to eat of holy things. So you see how they were careful to observe the pattern. See that you do all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Everything had to be done exactly as God prescribed. And so those over whom there was a doubt that they should be priests, they were removed. There should be discipline in the churches. Those who should not be in pulpits should be removed. Those who should not be in the membership of the church should be removed from that membership. It might seem unloving, but it's not. It's doing what God himself requires. There has to be discipline in the church. And then we're told about the various gifts that were made. The Tirshatha, the governor, gives a gift to the work of God, 1,000 drams of gold, 50 vessels, basins for the temple, 530 priest's garments. The nobles, the chief of the fathers, gave 20,000 drams of gold, etc. And the rest of the people, they gave 20,000 drams of gold. So each one was coming with their own offering, giving their offering to the Lord. How important it is to make our offerings to God. God loves the cheerful giver. What you sow, you shall reap. Bring the tithes into my storehouse and prove me now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you down a blessing that you are not able to receive it. So important to be generous to God, to God's cause. This is what we see here. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his salvation. And so the response to that in giving to the Lord as the Lord has prospered us. So we see here different lessons that we can learn from this chapter. Above all else, surely, a call to us to watch, to pray, to be faithful, to be diligent, to be builders, to be sellers for the Lord.